work through the epistle lesson that we have in the lectionary, and so we are at this time working through 1 Corinthians. And I'd like to begin by just reading, again, one of the verses from the reading that Alan did for us this morning. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and the reading was from verse 1 to verse 12, and I want us to hear again verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word to us. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning, that your word would be open, we would know it, and we would live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this morning's message is, Where Shall Wisdom Be Found? Where shall wisdom be found? I want to begin this morning by asking everyone a question. Did you come to church today expecting or hoping to hear a great sermon? What do we think about that? I want you to think about the last really great sermon you heard. I mean, did you come today expecting to hear or hoping to hear a great sermon? Some of you are thinking, I've been waiting for a great sermon for 6 months, Pastor Beat. What about the last really great sermon you heard? Just get it kind of focused in your mind. Why was it great? What about it sticks out in your mind? What do you most remember about it? You know, we cannot help but be shaped by our culture, for good or for bad. And most of us here, most of us, have been brought up in a very consumer-based culture. I'm not making any quality judgments about that. I'm not saying that that is right or wrong. But at the end of the day, we are all really good consumers. Consumerism drives the market, right? If the consumer doesn't like the product or the service, it disappears rather fast. New TV shows are canceled within the first few weeks if they don't pull the ratings, right? You know, have you ever had that experience where you kind of, beginning of the TV season, you happen to sit down and watch a show and you weren't even planning on it, but you're like, hey, I kind of like this new show. And then you make the plans to see it next week and you get to see it and you're like, okay, this is good. And then the third week you go to watch and it's not on. You find out they pulled it because apparently you were the only one who was watching it. Christians in America today have been trained to consume. We're a part of our culture. We consume Sunday morning worship, right? We consume sermons. If it doesn't do anything for me, I am moving on. That's a consumer mentality, right? If the preacher doesn't hit all my buttons, he must not be very good at what he does. That's consumerism. We go find a new store. We go find a new product. I wonder how the modern church would react to Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, as he read the manuscript without looking up in a monotone voice. Which every testimony says that's how he presented his sermons. And yet God used him to spur the Great Awakening. How do we deal with this today? People have become experts in using smoke and mirrors to make the most simple and practical information appealing to the masses. It's amazing. Think about this. It is amazing how much money can be spent and how much technology and how many words can be used to say so very little. I wonder how many of you are familiar with the history behind the first televised presidential debate. Anybody know who that was? The two candidates? Yeah, Nixon and JFK. Listen to this from a historical website. The debate ushered in an era in which television would dominate political campaigns. The immediacy and power of television worked well for candidates who could think on their feet and knew how to play to the audience. At the first of four debates, Kennedy arrived looking well-groomed and confident, while his opponent Nixon, who had just been released from the hospital after 2 weeks recuperating from a badly injured knee, appeared haggard and was sporting a 5 o'clock shadow. Although he arrived in a wrinkled suit and appeared underweight and had a grayish pallor, Nixon refused the assistance of a makeup artist, a decision he likely later regretted. Kennedy clearly, quote unquote, won the debate, a fact attributable to both his superior comfort level with the new communication medium and his telegenic good looks. According to the Museum of Broadcast History, radio listeners considered Nixon's answers to questions to be more substantive and gave Nixon the advantage over Kennedy after the first debate. By contrast, television viewers gave Kennedy the edge as their impressions were based on how the candidate looked as much as what he said. Isn't that fascinating? I lay all this out for us today because the simple fact of the matter is, Paul was dealing with the same kind of challenge 2,000 years ago in the Corinthian church. You ever think about why Paul is writing all these different letters, why he's writing to the Corinthians, why he's writing to the Galatians, what's going on, what's happening? You know, we don't have documents that tell us what was going on in Corinth, but we can really deduce a lot of what was going on by reading his letter, what he was answering, and this is what he was dealing with. Let's take a look just briefly at the text this morning. He begins by actually kind of answering some questions and some challenges that must be being leveled at him from somebody somewhere. He reminds them of his missionary preaching, which would have been fresh in their minds. They would have been a church that we know it from Acts he went to and he preached as a missionary. And basically what he reminds them about his missionary preaching is that it was a simple narrative of all of God's doings. He was not interested in using language that was superior when he preached, that sounded superior, that had a lot of highfalutin fancy words, or language that indicated a superior social status. And why is he bringing all this up? Because they were becoming a group of Christians who were being more and more interested in those types of things. He says, look, I preached simply Jesus Christ, Him crucified, the doings of God, and they responded in faith. That's what he's reminding them. He used the straightforward story of Jesus. Listen to this at the beginning of chapter 3 of Galatians. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. There's all kinds of stuff out there in Paul's day and age. And he would come to a group of people and he would preach the simple gospel message of Jesus Christ and they would believe, which we later find out from Paul is a work of God, the fact that they believed because they did not have the capacity in and of themselves to believe that simple message. It was a work of God that they believed and he moved on, the church was established, and all of a sudden somebody came with lots of big fancy words, smoke and mirrors, and they started to be attracted to that. Now he goes on. He references the idea of Jesus being crucified. We see the word crucified several times. In verse 2, he talks about Christ crucified. And the way he uses it in the Greek is very, very important. It harkens back to 1 Corinthians 1:23, where we read, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." The tense of the Greek here is an ongoing action. Think about that. The way he talks about Christ being crucified in the past, he uses a tense, he uses a structure or a construction that basically says this happened in the past, it was completed, but it keeps on going, it keeps going. You can never take away from Jesus the identity of him being the one who was crucified. It is a unique identifier. He has been and forever will be stamped by the crucifixion. And therefore, the risen Jesus Christ is the crucified one. And it's all a mystery, according to Paul. He uses this language, this mystery. Scholars have done all kinds of stuff trying to figure out what this mystery is that Paul's talking about, because at that time, around the churches were these mystery religions, but he wasn't referring to that. He's referring to the fact that God did things, and he concealed things, and he only revealed certain things, and none of it is understandable. It's a mystery. And Paul gives us a great lesson, because how do you explain a mystery? Very, very simply. He goes on, he talks a little bit about himself. Who was Paul? Who was Paul to the Corinthians? What is this challenge that exists? It's not really a challenge to Paul, although we know, based on some of his answers, that people are saying specific things about him. That's a challenge to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 10:10, we read, "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." He wasn't like these great Greek speakers who were practiced in using lots and lots and lots of words to say just a very little bit. We see the words weak and contemptible. This brings us back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." This is who Paul is. And he's reminding them. He doesn't bring a lot to the table. But he was, in his weakness, in his contemptibleness, and this is the way God always works, the vehicle that God chose. God works through weakness. God works through the simple. God works through foolishness, which means he works through fools. And at one point earlier in the letter, Paul does a great job of basically telling the Corinthians, "You're a bunch of nobodies. You really amounted to nothing before Christ came and this gospel was preached to you, and you didn't really count for much in the world of the famous and the rich and the powerful." God works through weakness. Paul's unimpressive presence, his repellent physical malady that maybe he references at other times, his toiling with his hands, which would have been looked down upon by those who were being enamored by the rich and famous and the good speakers, his relative impoverishment, his vulnerability to persecution. This is Paul. But God works through weakness. In fact, Paul, as we know from what he writes, could identify with the weak of the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. God works through weakness, and Paul could identify with the weak of the world. And why does he make such a big deal of this? So that any effect that his preaching may have had on the Corinthians, and we know from testimony that his missionary preaching did have an effect, any effect could not be attributed to the sales pitch or the salesman. It could only be attributed to God. God chooses to work through the weak so that he may be made strong, so that he may be raised up, so that he may be glorified. Paul continues on this explanation, you know. He goes on to say, there are no wise words. He really, in the first half of these 12 verses, he kind of eschews the whole idea of wisdom and wise words and wise speech. There's no wisdom here. There's no wise words so that they could know it was of God. In verse 12, he says, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. He would come preaching the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified without looking good, without sounding good, completely weak, in fear and trembling, and it would be accompanied by miracles and signs of the Holy Spirit working. And he goes on to say here in 4 and 5 that the most important sign of God's power coming with this simple preaching that he was doing, the most important sign of God's power was that the Corinthians responded in faith to the preached word. You want a testimony to the fact that God is working. You want a testimony to the fact that God works through the weak. He chooses to work through the weak. You look at the Holy Spirit and the people who hear the message and respond in faith, because they never have it in and of themselves to respond. But then we get to verse 6, the halfway point in this passage. And it's really kind of interesting. There's really kind of like a sharp turn in these 12 verses here at verse 6, because all of a sudden now he uses the word wisdom, and you know, we read it once, we read it twice, we say, well, now it seems like he's talking about wisdom positively. He's kind of been denigrating the whole idea of wisdom. He's kind of been talking it down and saying, look, it's not important, and you guys are being hoodwinked by all this. But then he starts talking positively about wisdom. And this is challenging. He's been chastising them for being enamored. So obviously he must be talking about something different. He must be talking about two different kinds of wisdom. Do we see this here? This wisdom is bad. It's not good. Don't go for it. But there is a wisdom. There's the real thing. There's a better thing. And some have been saying, you know what, Paul? He's not much of a teacher. In fact, if you read closely, they're probably saying, well, he doesn't teach wisdom like these other guys who come floating through town teach wisdom. I think we can kind of understand that, right? Because if Paul's saying, look, the Savior of the world was crucified on a cross, and you don't get it, you're going to be like, well, that doesn't seem to jive. That can't be wisdom. And that's what he was saying. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Believe on Him. But now Paul's saying, well, I do teach wisdom. He does teach wisdom. It's different. He says it's not of this age. He says it belongs to a new age. What he's saying in essence here is that the wisdom that I teach is otherworldly wisdom. And if you're going to try to grasp it, and you're going to try to understand it based on worldly knowledge and based on the categories of the world, you're not going to get it. It's not of this age. It belongs to an age whose beginning was marked by the cross. And then he talks about, in verse 6, in the ESV it says, those rulers, right, the rulers of the earth, who are doomed to pass away, in the ESV. Literally, in the Greek, that says, who are being dethroned. Think about this. What Paul is saying is, you know, the rulers of this age, the princes, those who are in power, those who are falling for the wrong kind of wisdom, they are going to be losing their power and their authority. It's actually in process. Let the rulers of this age have that worldly wisdom. Let them cling to it as they are being removed from the throne, as they are being removed from office, as time marches on and they become no more. How interesting. He goes on in 7 through 9. He's talking specifically now about this. And he says, you know, this is secret and hidden wisdom. This whole idea of the mystery again. And he's not referring to the mystery religions. What he's saying is, it's the word of the cross. And this idea, this wisdom connected to the cross, it is secret, it is hidden, because you're not going to understand it unless God reveals it to you. It's ancient and mysterious. He talks about being foreordained. And it's hidden from the earthly rulers, the ones who are in the process of being dethroned because they are reaching out for all the worldly wisdom. And this is not foreign to Paul. In chapter 4, verse 1, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The concept of, you know, Paul having this work of God using him to help reveal this mystery, it's not foreign to him. In Romans 16, he really, as he finishes up his letter to the church in Rome, he refers to this in the doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. If the mystery is the cross that maybe just happened, you know, 10, 15, 20 years ago when he's writing this, what does he mean it's been kept secret for long ages? This was part of God's plan from the very foundations of the earth. Christ crucified. And God kept it secret for a really, really long time. Because even when Israel of the Old Testament prophesied of it, they didn't know what they were talking about. And then he chose to reveal it not only to his people, but the whole world. And he continues to reveal it. But there are still those who it is hidden from. The mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul obviously understood that part of his calling was to be used by God to reveal this mystery. that God, through the Holy Spirit, was working the revealing of what the cross was. That this is all, this whole thing for Paul is tied up in the cross. And, you know, he talks about the fact here at this point in the letter, the human rulers, those who wielded the power in the world, they didn't get it. How do we know that they didn't get it? Paul makes this clear. Because they're the ones who crucified Jesus. How ironic that the ones who wanted to keep the power and maintain the power and hold on to the power and be ever and always wise did the very thing that brought about what they didn't want to have happen. And that was them losing the power. They crucified Jesus. One author says this at this point: take the most grotesque murder in the history of the world. What could God do? What could God possibly do with that? Well, what he did was save the whole world with it. And then he finishes out in verses 10 through 12, and very simply again, explains that the operating agent here, who is revealing this hidden wisdom, is the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. God has to reveal God's thoughts. Man can't reveal God's thoughts. So the Holy Spirit testifies to God and this wisdom. Now, as we move on to application, I have 2 points today. And the first point brings us back to our title, Where Shall Wisdom Be Found? Isn't this fascinating? This question comes from Job in chapter 28. He says, but where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Let me be clear here. Obviously, JFK and Nixon didn't have the answer, did they? I mean, we have the strength of historical hindsight to look back and say, well, their presidencies certainly show that they didn't have the answer of where can wisdom be found or where shall wisdom be found. And no matter how either of them ever did in any debate, they, like so many others, fall into the category of rulers of this age who are being dethroned. And brothers and sisters, I want to say this: no matter what is going on in the world today, we can take solace in the fact that rulers who do not have this wisdom revealed to them are in the process of being dethroned. Let us never forget that. But Paul comes here so many centuries later and answers Job's question. Where shall wisdom be found? It's found in the word of a crucified Christ. It's wisdom that is spoken by all who proclaim the gospel. It's not just me, and it's not just pastors. It's each and every one of us. When we proclaim the gospel, we are speaking that wisdom of God's redemptive purposes for man that were revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. And you know, in the day and age that we live in that is driven by consumerism, we must always strive to remember that it is that simple. It really is. It is that simple. Paul was concerned that the Corinthians were being seduced by smoke and mirrors of really what we could call great marketing, of really what we could label as ancient consumerism. The word wisdom that he references so much in the early parts of this letter, it had really become a sales slogan in that world. There were great speakers who would come into towns and make as much money as they could just hawking their wisdom around. In the same temptation is before us today. That temptation is always before the church. It doesn't mean we have license to be unprepared. Saying that the message is simple doesn't mean that we're saying that you don't have to be prepared. What it's saying is that we don't need to proclaim anything more or anything less than the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The second point I want to make this morning is that love is the only thing required to participate in this great mystery. Now, where does this come from, right? Pastor Beat, I mean, we've been talking about wisdom, and we've been talking about mysteries. How do you get to love? Listen to verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. There is great encouragement for us there in that verse. Listen to John, because I think John ties all that together for us. But this we know, that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And then He wraps it up for us here. We love because He first loved us. The mysteries are for those who love God. But we can only love God because He first loved us. So it always goes back to Him. I love God because He loved me long before the world began. I love God because He knew my destiny. I love God because He made me part of His eternal plan. I love God because He first loved me. I love God because He came in time to be the Son of Man. I love God because He gave Himself for me. I love God because He conquered death that I might live in Him. I love God because He first loved me. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You so much for these words to us this day. I pray that these words would be an encouragement to each and every one of us. And I thank You for the simple message of the gospel. And I ask that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would give us all that we need to cling to that simple message each and every day. I pray that You would help us as we go forward from here this day, as we go forth into this week, that You would help us to be those who proclaim Jesus and Him crucified to all we come in contact with, that Your kingdom may increase.